So begin by reading Matthew 24, 1 to 14. I happen to be reading from the Authorized Version. If you have another one with you, you'll find some of the differences interesting and one or two important. Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, they shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. May the Lord bless the scriptures to us. And also to us the parallel portions in Mark and in Luke. We're going to take the whole of this Olivet Discourse for our talk and discussion on these three mornings. They're a very important set of scriptures because they deal completely and deliberately with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the signs that lead up to it. In scripture, in the study of scripture, it's important always to find a place of scripture where the subject that we're thinking about is completely and properly dealt with. It isn't always possible to do that. Some subjects the scripture only touches on here and there, and in passing. And in those cases, we have to take an odd verse here and another one there and piece them together as best we can. Obviously, that's a dangerous sort of thing. We may miss one or two of the pieces and come to wrong conclusions. We can do the same, of course, with these others, but still we're on safer ground when we know that we can take up a chapter and say, this chapter deals with this subject. And when it's spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we may take it that this is a section which we ought to study first in approaching the subject of the signs of our Lord's coming. For here he deliberately deals with it. And then we can handle the odd verses that are found in other parts of the scripture, and we can relate them to something very definite. Plainly, an odd verse here and a passing statement somewhere else ought to be related to the solid body of clear teaching. And therefore, I think it's important that we should study this particular discourse of our Lord Jesus, which the Apostle generally considered to be important too, for you find it in Mark and Luke as well. They're not exactly transcripts of each other. There are differences. Some differences which we'll come to. Not many in this morning's portion, but tomorrow we shall discover that there are serious differences between them. And this shows us, not that they contradict each other, but only that we have excerpts. None of the accounts is complete. We have to put them together to get a complete report. Matthew has some things in mind, and Mark and Luke don't bother with them, and the other way around. Now, in the Olivet Discourse as a whole, just to look at it for a minute as a whole, our Lord answers the questions that the disciples brought to him, and they were three. They're all in Matthew, and they wanted to know when the temple at Jerusalem would be destroyed in the way that he said. And plainly, he must have said something more than that, because they said these things, whereas he's only spoken of one. He must have mentioned a number of other difficulties, troubles, and perplexities and queer events, and they wanted to know when they would take place. That was just curiosity, of course. But then we human beings suffer from curiosity, and it's one of the things that God has put into us. It enables us to discover very wonderful things in His world and in His Word. They were curious to know when these things would happen. They might well have thought that they would get as far away as they could and avoid the troubles involved, which would be very human indeed. Secondly, they wanted to know what was the sign of Christ's coming. Now, that's a curious statement if you stop to think about it. From our angle, it sounds perfectly all right. But if we put ourselves back before the cross and before the resurrection and ask ourselves, what did they mean? What did they think they were talking about? Christ's coming. Wasn't he there? Wasn't he there already? They didn't say about your second coming or your coming again. What would be the sign of your coming? It's a very curious question, really. Couldn't he have said to them, well, I'm here. You don't need any signs about my coming. Or did they really mean the second coming? After all, these men didn't believe that Jesus was going to die. They didn't believe that he was going to rise again. So how in the world could they believe that he was going to come back again? And we have to remember that the coming of Christ is something bigger than his second coming. It contains his first coming, as well as his second coming. That was his coming too. He came into the world. The word to come is used frequently in the New Testament about the birth and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ 1900 years ago. And they as Jews have been brought up expecting Messiah to come. But you see, they meant not only by that his actual arrival privately in the world, they meant his public arrival. In other words, they would say to him, you've been telling us to keep this quiet and to keep that quiet and to say nothing about your being the Messiah. You remember, he forbade them to speak about it. And they could say, well, when are you going to come out publicly? When are you going to be manifested? When are you going to take the stage? A lot of them thought that he was going to take the stage on that journey. Multitudes followed him all the way up to Jerusalem. And they plainly thought that this was the time of his public arrival, when they took branches down and threw them in the pathway and their clothes on it and cried, Hosanna to him that cometh in the name of the Lord. Plainly they were trying to make it out that this was his coming, a triumphant coming. So when the disciples asked this question, they hadn't quite in mind what we have in mind. Had they? Well, it was a case, it was a difficult case to prove that they had, because as I say, they didn't believe in his going to die and they didn't believe that he was going to rise again. So how in the world could they believe that he was coming back again? They were expecting a manifestation of his presence, this sort of public arrival. And that word coming, that we often hear of, the word parousia, we're almost used to the Greek word even if we don't know Greek, it means not only somebody's arrival, it also means a king's visitation, his public visit. And of course it includes not only the arrival, but all the affairs that go on when he does come. That's why when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we're not talking about the moment when he will appear. That's only the beginning of it. We're talking about his presence. And indeed, this word coming, literally translated, is presence. And it's translated so in the New Testament. It's the word, the only word, that is the opposite to absence. Presence. Of course, nobody can be present if they don't arrive. But the word, it indicates not just the arrival, it indicates the presence, the visitation, as it might be in some important case. So the disciples wanted to know when in the world it was all going to become public, when they had to stop keeping quiet about things. Of course, we can see that this connects up with what we think, because our Lord wasn't going to manifest himself publicly then. The kingdom of God, he said, cometh not with observation, but he reserved that for what we call his second advent, his coming back again. So our Lord took their question in the way that we would take it. That is, he overruled their ignorance about the current events. Thirdly, they wanted to know when would be the end of the world, which I think is a question that needs clarifying, as modern versions tend to do. The word end here is the word completion, and the word world is the word age. Now, there are two words, two main words, there are three, in fact, for the word, for what we call the world in the Bible. One has to do with the whole universe. The cosmos, the created universe of God, that's frequently used. Another word means the inhabited world, what we might call the civilized world, That occurs in the New Testament quite a number of times. And then there's this other world that can, word that can be translated age. For you see, you can look at God's creation in several ways. You can look at it as something organized. It's a wonderful universe from that point of view, from the material point of view. Or you can look at the universe from the point of view of time as well as space. It is a time universe. And therefore the word in the Greek language, age, is often used for the world, looking at it as a process of time. We're not used to doing that, perhaps. Francis has written a bit philosophical, but it's very real and very true. That's the word that's used here. And so the word not only all refers to the world as such, but it refers to what we call an age, a dispensation, an epoch, a period. And that, I think, is its meaning here. The end of the period. They've got periods in mind. They were in the middle of one, and they were expecting it to come to an end, and they wanted to know when it was going to come to an end. I don't think for one minute that they were thinking about the last final conflagration when the universe was going to be burned up to nothing and a new one emerged. They would have used a different word for that. Both the word end and the word world would have been different words if they were talking about that. The first word is not the finish, but the completion of the age. They were aware that God had dealt with man in periods. There was a period before the flood. There was a period of the patriarchs. There was a period of the law. And now there was to be the period of Messiah. And while they certainly hadn't got it worked out in detail then, they knew that this was a great period. And this is the period in which we live, of course. That's why John, in his letters, calls it the last day. This is the last day, he said. Well, he didn't mean 24 hours, of course, because it's a long time ago since he said it. He meant this is the last day. The phase of Messiah, which of course breaks up into smaller parts. There was the part of his time on earth when he came to die. There's the part that is his time at the right hand of God, when he's interceding and he sends his gospel out through the ends of the earth to get a people for his name. The church period, as we call it, which is part of the age of Messiah. And then there's a coming age, when he will set up his kingdom and reign, when this visitation will take place. And indeed, that will go right on throughout eternity, because the Messiah's age has begun, and it will never stop. God won't retreat from that duration. Now, so much for the background. Those are the questions they were asking, and sometimes we're not quite clear always as to what their questions were, and this can confuse us when we come to look at the answers. You know, if you hear somebody ask a question and you've got it wrong, then the answer is bound to strike you as mighty odd. And some of the answers that we find in these chapters, and this applies to other scriptures as well, they only seem clear to us because of our assumptions. We assume that the questions asked were so-and-so, and therefore difficulties arise, which may not be in the matter at all, but are in our minds. And as I get older and older, and the more I know the Bible, the more I'm aware that this is the case. There are things that we take for granted. There are assumptions that we make in our minds, and never question. And they very often are the source of 80 or 90% of our difficulties. If we would dig a little deeper, look a little more closely at what we assume and take for granted, then we might be a lot better in our understanding of many things. And one of those things, of course, is the assumption that we know everything, which we're all inclined to make. And the truth is, our ignorance is infinitely greater than our knowledge, and we must take that into account when we face the problems of Scripture. Right now, my introductions, I'm afraid, are a bit long, but there is plenty of time for you to ask questions before 10:15. Now, when our Lord answers these questions, he gives his answer in three parts. At least, you can arrange it in three parts. That's how I do it. If you like to do it in four, you can do so. I see three separate sections to his answer. The first has to do with the signs that will take place shortly, or as he said, soon. An initial group of things. And they're marked off by the words that our Lord uses. For instance, here in chapter 24, in verse 6, he says, "But the end is not yet." Underline that. "But the end is not yet." He's definitely pointing out that these signs are preliminary, and you're not to take it for granted that they're the last ones. They're only the initial ones. And he repeats that in verse 8. But he says, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. These are the beginnings of travail, And the end, he says, is not yet. Now that takes us down to verse 8, and you'll find that there are similar remarks in Mark and in Luke, marking off this section of preliminary signs, about which our Lord is most specific and clear that this is not the end. You're not to confuse these things with the end. They're an initial set of signs which will take place. Or as Luke puts it in 21 verse 8, he says, the time draws near. That is, the things that he's speaking of in these verses were to happen then, soon, and we were specifically warned not to think that that was the end. And that's important from several points of view, which, if you're aware of, you may care to bring out in our discussion. Then he introduces a number of things which are obviously very vague as to when they'll take place and how long they will last. For example, he says, this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then shall the end come. So there's a second batch of times which take us up to the end. You got that clearly? There's an initial batch of signs which were warned are not the end. We're to expect them, mark them off, but not to confuse them with the sign of his coming. Then there's a second batch of signs which, at the end of which he says, the end will come then. And one of them is the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Now we can look back from our angle and say, well, that's taken a long time. They would have thought that it would be very simple. The Roman world was a very small, tight world. You could take a boat from one end of it, tightly to the other, or at least you could go, you could get off of Palestine and then walk through the rest. It was a nice, tiny world, covered with lovely roads, Roman roads, and well tied up. And they might have thought this would only take a couple of weeks, if people really got cracking, to proclaim this message in the whole world. Of course, we know now that what they didn't know, that the world is round, a globe, and much bigger than the Roman Empire. But still, Paul took that view in one of his letters in Colossians. He says, this gospel has been preached to every nation under heaven. And we mustn't take that too literally, because he didn't mean that the people in South Africa, South America had heard it, or the Eskimo, or the Chinese. He meant the civilized world, all the important nations, had heard it in his day. They did, in fact. There's evidence, it's quite evident it's true, but there is evidence that the gospel was preached and people saved here in this country in the time of the apostles themselves. I'm not referring to some very churchy traditions, I'm referring to Roman poetry and some known archaeological facts. It's quite possible that the Roman world was in fact covered by the gospel within a few short years. But we know now, of course, that the gospel being preached to the whole world was a considerably bigger thing than that. And while none of them, not even our Lord himself, knew how long this period was to be, and they have had no idea that it would be 1900 years, we know that now it must be that length, because there is history solidly behind us. So there were a number of signs that were more vague and would take you right up to the end, and would involve something happening all over the world. As, for example, another one of them says, you will be hated of all nations for my sake. Well, unless they were known in all the nations, they couldn't be hated by all the nations. So plainly, here were signs which wouldn't come immediately, but would take a long time to come into effect. And there might be a long process of bringing them into effect. We'll come back and look at those in a minute. Finally, he mentions signs that would all happen catastrophically. At the end, he talks about an abominable idol. He talks about signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. He talks about terrific things happening. And of these, he says, immediately after that, this is what will happen. And he introduces the actual return of the Lord Jesus himself, that he would come from heaven, which must have upset the disciples a bit because they didn't think that he was going to heaven. They thought he was down on earth to stay. And they must have looked at each other when he said that he was going, they would see his sign in the sky and he would come down from heaven. It must have seemed a little unusual to them. So to us, of course, this is what we expect. I mention that again because it's terribly important in understanding scripture, especially prophetic scriptures, that we try to put ourselves in the seat of the people to whom the words were spoken. Or else we could get confused as to what was actually meant and talked about. Right now, tomorrow and the next day, we shall be looking at some of these, Now we're going to look for a few minutes at these actual original signs. The first was false Christ. He said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. False Christ was a curious prophecy to make. Was it not? When you consider that the real Christ was there, and they took him and they crucified him, in spite of the fact that his life was beyond reproach, that he plainly had the authority of God behind him in the miracles that he did, and that he was completely competent to cope with any situation that arose, even feeding a gang of men and women, 5,000 men, plus women and children, storms on a lake, or trouble in the temple, or whatever it might be, he was obviously completely in charge. You would have thought that when such a person, claiming to be the Christ, was crucified, nobody else would be so foolish as to be to present themselves as the Christ. Yet in fact, this is what happened. Men came who were not respected morally, who were not competent in any sort of miracles and never did any miracles, who couldn't handle any popular situation and were most unlikely to be anything like God's Christ. Yet they came in a flood from that time onward. Just the very time when you would have expected the whole stream of false Christ to dry up. Because of the fact that the one who had real claim and could prove his claim was crucified. You would have thought this would put the kibosh on all the rest of them, but it didn't. And Acts itself refers to two people amongst the Jews who came presenting themselves as being the Christ, led multitudes of men into revolution, and perished miserably. And this continued for quite a while. The last great Messiah, or false Messiah, was a chap known as Jesus Bar Kokhba, who led a Jewish revolt in the year 120 or thereabouts, in the early part of the second century. Some of his letters and some of the letters of his lieutenants have been discovered amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, letters written at that actual time by these revolutionaries. This particular one had, in fact, behind him the leading religious authorities in the Jewish world. Their great rabbis were behind it. So this was the first prophecy our Lord made. And this was fulfilled. Secondly, he said there would be wars and commotions, wars and rumors of wars. A nation would rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. He said, don't be troubled about that. This is a funny statement when you consider that men's chief fear today is war. I would be the first to admit that war is far from being a nice thing. And is, in fact, a very nasty thing. But it's a curious thing that it's what men are most afraid of. So history shows that it's not the worst thing that can happen to human beings. Our Lord said to his disciples, you don't worry about it. He didn't mean that we weren't to worry about the wounded and the afflicted and the hurt. But we're not to take it to heart. Wars, he says, have got to happen. While man is unredeemed or refuses the redemption of Christ, wars will go on. War inside the family. War inside the street, war inside the school and the business and the local council and the country and the continent and the universe. War will go on. He said, pay no attention to it. Don't be troubled. Don't let it get you down. These have got to happen. The end is not yet. The end won't happen immediately. Then he mentioned some other things. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. Now, these sort of things, of course, have always happened. And they've happened all down through the years since. But they happened in a particular way, I think, in the first century. And not only were those the wonderful days of Augustus, the Golden Age, when Romans controlled the whole world, and nobody expected war then, but that's when they started. And they started with the Jewish War. The Roman-Jewish War in AD 66 set the ball rolling. And some historians have pointed out that since that day, there's only been 1 year of peace for every 14 years of major war. And it's an odd thing that at that time also there came special famine. The Roman world was fed grain-wise from North Africa. And we know that North Africa today is largely a desert waste. Yet obviously it supported an enormous population. There are churches there far bigger than we've got in this country. And there are many, many of them, ruins, of course, now. And cities, enormous cities. North Africa was the granary of the Roman world. There they grew their grain and brought it in boats round the coast of Palestine and around past Turkey to Rome. But they began to dry up right at that time, and famine proceeded. One of them is mentioned that took place in the reign of Claudius, which is referred to in the book of the Acts. And the pestilence is followed. And earthquakes. You remember the biggest earthquake, I suppose, that we're all aware of was when Vesuvius blew his top shortly after Paul's day, and the city of Pompeii and Herculaneum were buried. That was an enormous explosion. Mount Vesuvius was twice the height it is now, but the whole top of it's gone, and all that's left is a tiny little cone in the middle of a 2-mile crossing space. And that took place very shortly after our Lord spoke within that generation. He said these things would happen, and they did. And I don't personally think that they've got any relationship to events today, because he says, the time draws near, and the end is not yet, and these are the beginnings of sorrow. And they were the first indication in a beautifully clear, calm Roman world that everything was not well. Now, verse 9 begins the second section of signs that I mentioned. And there are five of them. They give us an outline of the history of the age, from the time that our Lord spoke down to the end. You notice the word end occurs at the end of verse 14. Then shall the end come. Here are five things. The first in verse 9 was persecution. Persecution and martyrdom. And we know very well that this came into effect. Before the end of the first century, the Christian church was subject to persecution, not only from the Jews, but also from the Romans. And Nero made himself a name in this respect, and others followed. It became a crime to be a Christian. All you had to do was confess the name of Christ, and you could be put to death for it. In fact, there was no other penalty than being put to death. So they were going to be afflicted, he says, and beaten, taken before councils, synagogues, before rulers and kings. And the book of the Acts shows you evidence of this indeed did start then, and went on, as we know, for hundreds of years. Indeed, it's gone on all the time, sporadically. For 300 years in the Roman Empire, approximately, persecution was continuous and rife in many parts. And they all died, who died, millions of them, for the sake of the name. For my name's sake, he said, you will be hated of all nations. It was in this connection that our Lord gave instructions that they were not to premeditate their defense. He said, don't work out beforehand how to defend yourselves. You will be told in that hour what to say. Unfortunately, this verse has been used by preachers and others to justify their lack of preparation of their subject. That if you stand up and open your mouth, the Lord will fill it. But the Lord never says anything like that anywhere in the scriptures. It's in this connection that he says it. So if we're on trial for our death for Christ's sake, then we can expect him to give us the words to say, because that's the context in which he promises it. He doesn't suggest that we can be as lazy as we like and then find ourselves preaching like Apollos or Paul. Secondly, verse 10 teaches us that there was going to be, throughout the period, internal dissension and bitterness. Many shall be offended. Many shall be stumbled. And as we look down through the years and look at Christendom, we realize how perfectly this has been fulfilled. The word many is the Greek word for majority. The many, the majority. The majority, that is, not a few, were going to be stumbled. And unfortunately today, if you took a cross-section of Christianity and Christendom, you would find that while people call themselves Christians, many indeed have been offended and stumbled, and they do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Many, he says, would betray each other and would hate one another. And the appalling setup of sectarianism in the Christian world is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's quite true that there's bitter hatred and dissension in many parts of the so-called Christian world. A lot of the pagans find it extremely difficult. Not the doctrines of Christianity. They know doctrines can be difficult. Their own doctrines are pretty difficult. But what they do find hard to swallow is that these Christians can tear each other's eyes out and have fought innumerable wars. The 30 Years' War, the 100 Years' War were both religious wars fought by Christians against each other. And our Lord forecast that such a situation would arise when there would be internal hatred in churches and in families. And this situation survives right down to this day. It's interesting because a lot of people seem to think that the Christian church would go on being victorious and triumphant and untroubled. And of course, Roman claims are largely made on this basis. But our Lord forecast otherwise, and so did all the apostles. Thirdly, in verse 11, he said that there would be false prophets rising and deceiving many. The heresies that have afflicted the Christian faith began, indeed, before the end of the first century. And new ones keep on popping up. So that today, any poor, unfortunate sinner trying to read religious literature and find out which is true is facing an impossible task. He's facing this fact that false prophets have arisen and deceived many. And again, the apostles of our Lord Jesus endorse this as a fact. And we see indeed that it has come to place, come to pass. Verses 12 and 13 give us the fourth point, and that is that there would be moral declension. Iniquity shall abound. Now, moral declension is something that we talk a lot about today because we see that there's been a landslide in our country. But of course, this isn't the first time this has happened. It's the first time it's happened in our experience, so it looms large. But it's not the first time it's happened in the history of Christendom. There has been appalling moral declension. There were times, if you read the history of the Pope, and they were only symptomatic of the rest of the Christian world, when moral declension was on such an appalling level that many people didn't believe that there was a God, because the situation was in such a shocking state. They couldn't think that there could be a God who would let it get as bad as that. And not only this, our Lord said that not only would iniquity abound, but it would produce half-heartedness in the majority. The love of the many would wax cold. And how difficult it has been and is to lay hands upon really keen Christians. People who really love the Lord with all their heart. We are all subject to being impressed by the atmosphere around us. And when the world lowers its standards, we tend to lower ours. I'm referring to moral standards, but not traditions and customs. They are quite immaterial. I mean the real issues of right and wrong. It's terribly easy to drop our standards because they're dropping their standards. Their iniquity affects the Christian and cools his ardor, producing coldness of heart, which began, of course, way back in the church of Laodicea and exists today. Our Lord says that if he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This is what the scripture teaches in the parable of the sower. There's all very well for a seed to come up and bear fruit, as it did in the shallow soil, but the test is, will it go through to the end? Those are those that are saved. And we want to remember here that the word saved means more than justification. It doesn't mean, nor does it say here, that he that endures to the end will be justified, because we get justified at the beginning of our Christian life. But we won't be saved unless we endure to the end, because salvation includes the redemption of the body at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive will be saved. And those who are in that fact will be those who are genuinely Christians. Those who are not will not appear in that first resurrection. And finally, the gospel of the kingdom, about which there's quite a bit of discussion as to what it means. Mark's parallel simply says the gospel. So I personally equate the two terms, though there's a slight difference between them in my judgment, and you may think that there's a big difference between them. But the point is that the evangelization program is to go right on until the whole world is covered, and the end will not come until that is completed. Now, we live in a day when we're within striking distance of that very end, if it hasn't already occurred. The nations have heard the gospel. The people in Tibet heard the gospel many, many years ago, even if they don't hear it today. China heard the gospel 1,300 years ago. The gospel was known in China, even if it's not heard today, though of course it is heard today. There are many believers there, even if there aren't any missionaries there. And the gospel is going out over the radio day and night in all the major languages of the world. And while there are odd tribes that haven't heard the gospel so far as we know, they are few in number, and we must be pretty near the end. We couldn't judge from these other signs that he mentions whether the end was near or not, because persecution has gone on sporadically, and we could never tell by that means if the end was near. So has moral declension gone on sporadically. There have been revivals in the church and declensions, and we couldn't tell from that if the end was near. So some people say to you, things are so bad today, the Lord must be coming. But that's not a logical statement. Things have been worse before, and he didn't come. But when it comes to this preaching the gospel in all the world, then we have something that we can check on. And the check shows us that our world is a round world, that every corner of it is known today, and most places have heard the gospel. And therefore we suggest that the time of the end may indeed be very, very near.
Thank you so much.